it's just, you know, everybody's been getting sick, so I figured it was obviously the thing to do. So I picked mine up, and so you can pray me through this morning. I'm gonna kind of go out on a limb here and say I'm probably not going to be preaching or teaching this evening. We will still have our normal 6 o'clock service. We'll certainly take some time to sing and pray together. We may be putting on a video or sharing in some extended prayer time. I don't think that I'm probably going to have much left. So let me ask you a question. What would you say, and you don't have to say it out loud, but just think about it. What would you say is the greatest thing that you can do? What is the most impressive thing that you individually are capable of or have ever done? What's the most impressive, the greatest thing you've ever done? Anyone here ever cooked a meal for more than, say, I don't know, 50 people? That's pretty impressive. I haven't. I was just kind of giving. Anybody ever run a marathon? No? Half marathon, all right. Anybody ever put together an entire car engine, like, you know, one piece at a time? See, there's a couple of those. How about maybe you've climbed a tall mountain, you know, you enjoy mountaineering, or maybe you've actually saved a life. Maybe you've given birth to a life. That's not a small thing. Maybe you're just really good at, like, brain teasers and puzzles and things like that and can see the connections people miss. You know, it's not really an easy question to answer, to say, well, what's the greatest thing that you can do, the greatest thing that you're capable of? Well, there's a lot of different ways we could phrase that. Well, what's the greatest thing we can do physically, or what's the greatest thing I could do emotionally, or what's the greatest thing I could do spiritually? What's the greatest thing I can do? Maybe even taking that one step further, what's the greatest thing we should do? What should we be striving for? Well, in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning, a teacher of the law, a scribe, came to Jesus essentially with that very question. He wanted to obey God, and so he asks Jesus, what is the greatest of God's commandments? What's the greatest thing that I can do in seeking to honor the Lord of my life? And it's interesting, Jesus gives not only kind of the what to the answer, what is the greatest thing, but he goes on to also tell him, well, here's who you should be doing that towards, and here's how you should be doing that. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark 12, 28. And what you find in Mark 12, 28 is, you guys are probably familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, those last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. That's the Great Commission. This particular passage, and it shows up in a couple of the Gospels, is known as the Great Commandment. And it's Jesus' answer to what is the greatest commandment. Let me read verse 28 just to get us started. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, speaking of Jesus there, had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now, there's some things we need to understand here for background. You notice that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, Jesus and other people arguing. Understand that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been experiencing recently, especially, a lot of confrontation with the religious leaders in and about Jerusalem and some of the other region around Judea there. He had been encountering conflict with the Pharisees, with the Herodians, with the chief priests, and certainly with the scribes. And this fellow's a scribe here. He's a teacher of the law who comes up to Jesus. And now, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they actually had been pretty much Jesus' chief opponents in the region of Galilee when he was teaching up in the area there around the Sea of Galilee. These folks had been out, thank you, sir. These folks had been pretty well out to get him from the start. And considering recent events that this scribe walks in to hear Jesus arguing with the religious leaders, we kind of reasonably expect another touchy confrontation. Here comes another one of these guys who's going to try and do something to poke Jesus, and maybe another question trying to trap him in his words, or another attempt to discredit him. What we don't expect is for one of these guys to show up with a real question, looking for a real honest answer. And yet that's exactly what we have here. A scribe asking Jesus a serious question, hoping for a serious answer. And his question to Jesus deals with the what. What is the foremost commandment of all? That's an interesting question. Which commandment or what kind of commandment is the most important? What commandment is greatest? Now, there'd be an easy way to answer this on one level. You say, well, all of God's commandments are important, so you should consider them all the greatest. You should obey all of God's commands, do everything that God has commanded. But that would be to misunderstand exactly what this guy is asking. He's not asking Jesus, okay, so which commandments do I need to make sure that I obey, and which ones can I safely ignore? That's not his question at all. What he's asking is, all right, what is the fundamental premise that exists behind all of God's commandments, on which all the law and individuals' obedience to individual commands depends? What is the one thing, what is the principle behind all of God's laws? And to really appreciate that question, we need to understand a little bit of the background that a typical scribe, a teacher of the law, would have come out of as well. When he asks which commandment is the greatest, he's not simply thinking of the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. They're recorded for us in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, those 10 things that God gave to Moses, and they were inscribed on those stone tablets. He's not just saying which one of those 10 is the greatest. You need to understand that by this point in Jewish history, scribes and Pharisees and rabbis had delineated some 613 commandments. They had sifted down from all of the things that God had commanded in the first 5 books of the Bible. 613 separate commandments. Of those, 365 were in the negative. Don't do this, that, or the other thing. One for every day of the year. And the other 248 were positive. Do this, do that, and do the other thing. Because there were so many commands to follow, 613, if you were going to be a good law-abiding Jew, you needed to follow all 613 of these every waking moment of your life. Because there were so many of them, they had attempted to kind of differentiate between which ones are the weighty ones, the heavy ones that we really need to focus on, and which are the lighter ones, the less consequential ones. They also tried to get at, well, what's the underlying principle behind these commands? They wanted to boil it down to the basics. They wanted to get at what's the principle behind all of God's laws. And so that's the question that this scribe brings to Jesus. What is the foremost commandment? What is the greatest commandment? What is the principle above all others that drives every one of God's commands? And Jesus answers him. Serious question deserves a serious answer. Jesus gives him an answer that really we could sum up Jesus' answer in a single word. Love. You want to know what the greatest commandment is? Love. Take a look with me at verse 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So the very first and most important who are we to direct love towards here is going to be focused on God and then secondly on others. But Jesus' summary here is, you want the greatest commandment? It's love. Now there's a part of that answer that I think is a little hard for us, because we expect more. Well, there must be something I have to do, something great, something that takes a lot of effort, something that I really have to sink my teeth into, something greater than just simply love. You know, around the dinner table at our house for many years, and we do it still sometimes, a lot of times we'll sit around and we'll throw out a question or two just to get conversation going while we're eating dinner together. And I remember one time a few years back, when we had all the kids at home, and one of the questions we decided to throw out was, hey, if you could be any superhero that you know of, what superhero would you be? Why would you be that superhero? And so, you know, the suggestions roll in. Well, you know, Superman's pretty cool. He can fly, and he's invincible and really strong. And then, you know, well, maybe somebody like, I don't know, The Flash or something like that, because the guy's really fast. Or Captain America, you know, the super soldier. Or even, you know, like Batman or Iron Man. Those guys are pretty well normal guys. They're really cool because they've equipped themselves so well to be able to do all of these really cool things. See, but that kind of illustrates something that we think of sometimes. When we think of what's the greatest thing you can do, that's a lot of times where we stop. It's, well, what can I do? What's the greatest thing that I can do? I think of outward performance. And the greatest thing Jesus says that we can do is love, is to just seek to love. And we see that again and again throughout the Bible. So Jesus gives this answer to the scribe. You want to know what the greatest commandment is? The greatest commandment is to love. But more than that, Jesus explains to him too, let me tell you who you should be seeking to love in your life. And it goes two directions. Notice that Jesus gives him kind of an upward and an outward focus for love. There's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to love. Look at those verses again. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So obviously and rightly so, Jesus puts the focus first on God. Love is the greatest commandment. And you know the one who deserves your love more than anyone else? That is the Lord God. Jesus basically suggests that what mattered most wasn't the laws specifically and their relative importance. What mattered was a relationship with the one true God, a relationship of love. And since that relationship with God is intended to be the most important and significant thing that we can have in our lives, then I think we'd agree that the one most deserving of our love would be God himself. That's the vertical dimension of love. And so in saying you should love the Lord your God, Jesus actually summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And you shall observe the Sabbath. Those four commandments had to do with a vertical relationship with God. And Jesus basically says, look, if you love God, you're going to be fine on those four commandments. If you're loving God, you're not going to have any other gods before him. You're not going to create idols. You're not going to misuse his name. You're going to honor him with worship on the day that's set aside for that. Love is what drives that. So those are the vertical ones dealing with our relationship with God, how we could love and honor him. Jesus goes on to give the horizontal dimension of love as well, in saying that we are to love others as well. Verse 31 there again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus does there is he summarizes the other six of the Ten Commandments. The first four are vertical, our relationship with God. The other six are horizontal, our relationship with one another. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not covet. See, if you are loving other people, you won't be doing those things. You're not going to commit adultery if you're treating other people with love. You're not going to steal if you're looking to love other people. You're not going to be coveting. You're going to be honoring your mom and your dad if you're loving them. Those are the horizontal commandments that deal with our relationships with others. Now, to show love towards other people, that's something that kind of is a natural outgrowth of our love for God. If we love God, that will help us to love others. And kind of to flip that around, a person can hardly claim to love God if they're not loving other people. Matter of fact, Scripture's very clear on that. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, I want you to notice, this isn't a separate command. The scribe came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers, love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice how he finishes up there in verse 31. There is no commandment, singular, greater than these. Well, no, Jesus, I only asked you for the top commandment, and I gave it to you. Love God and love others. That's the commandment, the one commandment. Love. Love God and love others. But there's a potential problem for us there, I think. Jesus' call to love others is phrased as love your neighbor as yourself. Well, so, okay, I guess we can figure out, well, how do I love myself? How do I treat myself? I need to be treating others at least as well as I treat myself. But the question that it begs is, okay, well, then who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, who is that person? And for Jews, that was a very select group. For the Jewish people, their neighbor was only other people who were Jewish. If you weren't part of the Jewish culture, that nation, that group of people, you were not considered a neighbor. No one else was a neighbor to them, just their fellow Jews. Jesus kind of cast the net a little more widely. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is speaking here, he brings up the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there, he essentially makes the point that your neighbor is really anybody with whom you have any dealing at all. Any person you encounter is your neighbor. That means your neighbor is everyone in your household. Your neighbor is certainly those folks that you're sitting next to here in church, people that you run into in our community. Your neighbor is your employer, your coworkers. Your neighbor is that person who serves you the food at the restaurant. Your neighbor is the fellas driving the trucks around picking up your trash during the week. Your neighbor is every person on your block, in your city, in your state, in your country, every person on this continent, every person in this world is your neighbor. Jesus' reference to our neighbor here is basically, look, human beings in general, that's your neighbor. Matter of fact, that question, who is my neighbor, that's really not a valid question because it implies that there's such a thing as a non-neighbor. And Jesus says there is no such thing as a non-neighbor. Everyone who is not myself is my neighbor. Everyone. So that's the what and the who. We need to love God and love others. But Jesus goes a step further by explaining to the scribe exactly what this means. He goes all the way to giving him the how. Here's how you are to love God and others. We know we need to love God and others, but how? Well, let me suggest, just in a summary fashion, we need to love others without limits. Love others without limits. That's hard for us. We tend to place limitations on our love. We love if, we love when, we love because of, and sometimes we don't love because of. But we're called to love. That's the greatest command God has given us. We need to love without limits. We need to love God and others fully and completely in a really kind of unlimited way. Jesus mentions five things in his answer to the scribe as to how we are to love God and others. And I think these can be grouped into like four categories to give us a complete example of how we should be loving. First, we should love God with everything that's inside of us. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I group those two particularly together because they really point just generally to that inward part of us, that which is inside of us. Biblically, there's a lot of overlap between the terms heart and soul here. The heart is the center of our inmost being in Scripture. You find it described as that which controls our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our passions. The heart is where the Bible says we make our decision for or against God. That kind of all takes place biblically in the heart. And the soul then kind of speaks of the person as a whole, a living soul. But the soul also in Scripture is spoken of as having feelings and emotions and wishes and a will. So there's a lot of overlap. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that we should love God with everything that there is within us. Love God passionately. You see, passion is one of those things that is a driving force. We need to love God with everything that's in us. We need to love Him passionately. When a person is passionate about something, it really drives them. It is really what is behind the decisions they make, the things that they do or don't do. A lot of that has to do with a person's passion. I know a man who is very passionate about his health. He spends a few hours every day exercising. He eats very carefully, kind of scripted meals at very carefully selected times that will help his body. Matter of fact, there were times that he would even set his alarm and wake up, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning to go out to the kitchen to just eat some protein and then go back to bed to keep all of that kind of going in the direction he wanted to go. He's very passionate about his health, very passionate about how he treated his body. And it drove everything that he did largely. Well, with God, we're supposed to love him so much that he is how we define our lives. God is to be our passion. God is to be the one that we kind of form our lives around, that we allow to drive our lives. We seek to live according to what we know will please him and honor him. It means living by God's agenda instead of our own agenda. We do our jobs. We raise our families in ways that reflect biblical principles and the priorities that God has for us, rather than simply the priorities and the principles that we find in our culture around us. What we're saying to God in loving with all our heart and soul is to say, Lord, you've got me, heart and soul. You've got everything that I have within me. I'm loving you all the way. Our passionate love for God, that's something that grows the more we spend time with him. So we need to be intentional about spending time with him, time in his word, time in prayer. And you know, there's things that you can do to kind of help that stay fresh in your life. I mean, we all get into routines and ruts sometimes, and sometimes even in our faith, we feel like, oh yeah, get up, read 2 chapters, pray, get on with my day, or something like that. We'll mix it up a little bit. Maybe pick up a new copy of the Bible in an English translation that you haven't used before. There's some great English translations of the Bible. Reading through that, just, you know, those slight differences in wording may encourage you to think about God's word a little differently. Or maybe listen to it. Maybe you've got a drive to get to work. You know what? Download an audio Bible. Let somebody read it to you. Listen to it. Maybe spend some time memorizing some key passages that are very meaningful to you. And then spend time praying. Pray quietly. Take some time alone with God in prayer. You know, another great thing to do? Take some of the songs that you enjoy singing God's praises with, whether it be a hymn or a chorus or something else. Sing that as a prayer. You know, think through, well, what is that really saying? How can I pray to God even as I worship him in song? And I think the reason that we try and do these things is because that opens us up to what God wants to communicate to us. God wants us to understand him and his word to us, and he wants us to draw from that. And sometimes it's just through spending time with it and reflecting on it and praying through it that we actually really begin to catch what God is trying to say to us. Well, the second thing that Jesus suggests here is that we need to love God with our brains. Love God with all your mind, he says. The mind in Jewish thought was kind of that center of intellectual activity. It's where we perceive and reflect. It's that which directs our opinions and our judgments. We must love God intellectually, if you will. We need to love him with our minds. We need to actually think about what it is that we say we believe. See, because love for God requires more than just an emotional response to God. It's not just about emotionally, oh, I feel so much love for God, and so I'm just going to go out there and busy myself with as many things as I can think of doing for God. That's great, but there's more to it than that. We need to go ahead and think about what it is that we believe. See, because the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's one that thinking people should be able to embrace. It's not a blind faith at all. It's not one of these, well, I guess I'm going to go to church, so, you know, we'll just take out the brain and set it over here, and I can go to church, and I can just listen because, you know, that has no connection to real life, but I need to have faith, and I just can't connect the two. Not that at all. If someone wants to examine whether or not Christianity is real and has anything real to offer in life, anything real behind it, boy, let them dig in. We if a person's intellectually honest, they will examine the evidence and realize that faith in Christ is reasonable. It is logical. Thinking about our faith is not something to fear. Actually, I would say it's a requirement. I don't think God has much use for lazy-brained Christians, you know? We need to be thinking about what it is that we believe. Another need here is for people to accurately then apply what the Bible says to real life. We read it, we seek to understand it, and it's good, but we need to take that all the way to application. Okay, so I understand what it says. How should that change the way I'm living? How should that affect the way I think, or the things that I say, or the things that I do? You know, I honestly think that that might be one reason among many that more people don't come to faith in Christ. Is sometimes they may just look at Christians who have absolutely no clue how to put biblical practices and principles into practice in life. That, well, they're one kind of person on Sunday, but they're a different kind of person Monday through Saturday. No, we should be the same kind of person Sunday through Monday, all the way through and all through the week, all 7 days. At Pine Grove here, we want to be committed to helping people put their faith into practice. We want to make sure that God's word is clearly taught in Sunday school and in services and stuff, but we want people to grow. We want them to grow in their knowledge of God and their application of his word to their life. We want to be a loving, growing, serving church family. But for that to really take hold, it means that we need to be people who are serious about using the brains that God has given us in every area of life, not just in our spiritual life. We need to think through life in all areas. So what are some ways that we can kind of grow in loving God with all of our minds? Well, one way is that new ministry that we just started a few weeks ago here, our growth groups. That is a great place to plug in and grow together in your understanding and application of God's word together as you meet together with other believers and kind of talk things through a little bit more. Read something that challenges your thinking, maybe. I'll tell you, there are times where I read authors that I know I don't agree with, but I read them to say, okay, I want to understand what they think and what they say, and I want to be able to figure out, do I have an answer for that? How would I answer that and say, no, that's wrong because the Bible says this? Well, I need to work on that. Commit to use Scripture as a filter. Use it to evaluate everything that you see, everything that you hear. Look to God's word to be that which gives you kind of that final determination of whether something falls on the right or the wrong side of things. You know, there's so much stuff that the Bible tells us is absolutely fine, and then there's things that the Bible calls sin. And we need to know the difference. The only way you're going to know the difference is spending time in God's word and really thinking about it. The Bible's a great filter for helping us to avoid some of that stuff that can get us into so much trouble in life. So make it a point to love God with your brain. Love God intellectually. Well, here's the third way that Jesus tells us to love God. He says, love God with all of your abilities. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength. We need to love God by using our talents, our spiritual gifts, our finances, our influence, whatever he's given us. We need to seek to use those things for God's glory. I would say this is kind of loving God practically, a practical application, loving God with all of the abilities that he's given us. Because here's the reality. God didn't just give us these things for our own enjoyment, our own enrichment. He gave us these things to help build his kingdom, to be a blessing to one another, to help and encourage other believers and to draw others towards him. So here's an idea. Take an inventory. Take an inventory of your talents, your abilities, the things that God has given you, and step back for a moment and say, okay, God, how could I use those things for you? How could I use those in my church? How could I use those in my family? How can I use those in the relationships I have with others in the community? How can I use what you've given me for your purposes? I know many of you here are really, you're skilled with your hands. You have a lot of skills in being able to do things. Some are gifted musically or organizationally. There are people who have a great eye for decorating and for landscaping and stuff like that. Let me just say, God can use all of those things to build his church, to draw people to him. God doesn't waste those things that he gives us, and he doesn't want us to waste them either. God gave us gifts and abilities to use, and using those for him is another way of loving him. We're to love God with everything inside of us. We're to love him with our brains. We're to love him with our gifts and our abilities. And let's quickly look at the fourth way to love God according to our passage. God wants us to love him by loving others. Love your neighbor as yourself. I guess we could call this one loving God socially by loving others. Our faith in Christ is supposed to be something that kind of spills out of our lives. that it's not something we keep to ourselves. It's not our little secret. We're supposed to be doing good for others in the name of Christ. We're not supposed to keep that good news of God's love and his offer of forgiveness and salvation to ourselves. We're to touch other people with the love of Jesus, and there's a lot of ways to do that. You could volunteer in a ministry. You could volunteer at the Salvation Army. You could volunteer at the pregnancy clinic. You could simply look to help somebody in your own neighborhood, one of your actual literal neighbors on your street. Maybe weed their garden, help them clean out their rain gutters. Maybe you're a fantastic griller, and as the weather gets nice, have a barbecue. Invite some neighbors over. Share some good conversation over some good food. Pray for opportunities to share the love of Jesus with other people, because every one of us needs to experience God's offer of forgiveness and his love. See, that the how here, how to love, is simple, I guess, on the face of it. All of these different things Jesus lists here, we just need to love without limits. We need to love completely, wholeheartedly, with everything that we have, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it. And here's why. God doesn't just love certain parts of you. God loves you. God loves the whole person. And in the same way, we are to love God with our whole selves, with everything that we have. God also doesn't save us by fractions, a little bit at a time. We're not to then offer God parts of ourselves a little bit at a time. It's all. We can't come to God at a time like this and present him with a few moments of worship and sing his praises and then go on into the rest of our weeks and ignore him. We need to love him constantly and without limits, whether we're at home, at work, at play, or at church. We love God. God wants it all. We need to love without limits. All right, let's finish up our passage and look back to the scribe here for the response that he gives. So he asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gives it to him in a little bit more detail, but essentially it's to love God and others. And here's his response, verse 32 to 34. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Excuse me. So here we have a scribe who actually got it right. You know, so many times we find these religious leaders just butting heads with Jesus and getting it wrong. Here's a guy who got it right. This man understood that love was more important than all of the ritual and ceremonial laws that the Jews had. But Jesus follows it up with one more comment. Did you notice what he said there in verse 34? You're not far from the kingdom of God, he tells this guy. And you remember who he said it to here. This is a teacher of the law. This is a scribe. This is one of the religious elite in Israel, one of the big guns in the religious community. Why would Jesus need to say something like that to this guy? Because in all honesty, he was in just as much danger of missing the truth as anyone else. He too could have an incorrect perception of what God was all about. Even with all of his learning, he could still be blind to that truth and still be outside of the kingdom of God, because being religious didn't cut it. It was about more than that. So let's finish up with that question then. What does it take to be a part of the kingdom of God? If this guy, with all of his religious learning and good questions, if he was still close, what does it take to be a part of the kingdom of God? And I would say at some level it boils down to simply taking Jesus at his word. Are you willing to take Jesus at his word? Because the reality is, no matter how nice a person is, no matter how few sins a person has committed or how small those sins may be, no one gets to heaven except by trusting in Jesus. The Bible says that even if we've managed to keep the whole of God's law and have only broken it at one point, we're still lawbreakers. We've still broken God's law. And that makes us guilty then of breaking the law of God. And unfortunately, Scripture shows us that that puts us in a position of receiving the punishment for someone who breaks God's commands. That's eternity in hell. And those aren't my words. That's what God's word has to say. But here's the good news. Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life that none of us are able to do on our own. And he willingly died in your place and in my place so that God could offer us forgiveness for our sins. And he could say, I have already given out the judgment, the punishment for those sins. But the only way to escape that is by trusting in Jesus Christ. So what's it going to be for you? Are you going to take Christ's word for it? Have you taken Christ's word for it? You know, it's a choice that each of us is offered. God doesn't force anyone to receive his forgiveness. He merely offers it. And like any gift, it has to be received by choice. And the choice is ours. The Bible is so clear that everyone who chooses to believe in Jesus finds forgiveness for their sins and a home in heaven. And that, above anything else, that would be what I want you to know as you leave here this morning, that you would leave this building knowing not only that God loves you and offered you forgiveness, but knowing that you have received that and that you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Because you can walk out of here this morning knowing for sure that you're going to heaven. You can't earn your way there. No amount of good works will get you there. God does not grade on a curve, so as long as you're better than half good and half bad, that doesn't do it. No amount of religion gets you there. You can show up at this church every time the doors open. It's not going to get you to heaven. Being baptized doesn't get you there. Taking communion doesn't get you there. Being a church goer, whatever that means to you, that doesn't get you there. Guess what? Being a pastor certainly doesn't get you there. There's only one thing. All you can do is put your faith in Christ for salvation. You come to God in prayer, acknowledging your need for his forgiveness, acknowledging that you've done wrong things in your life, asking him to forgive you, and believing that Jesus Christ did what was necessary to secure that. It's that kind of a prayer that says, God, I'm a sinner, and I know it. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for me, and that you rose from the grave so that I could have a home in heaven. And as much as I know how, I am putting all of my trust in you, Jesus. Help me live for you from now on. That is the good news. That, above everything else, is the most important thing that you could leave here with today, is a knowledge of God's love for you and a knowledge of the forgiveness that he has offered you. The most important thing that we can have is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is the most important thing. The greatest thing that we can do after that is to love. Love the Lord your God. Love others as yourself. Love without limits. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us, a love that included your willingness to not only send your son to teach us and to show us things about you that we could know of your love, but to die for us, to willingly lay his life down so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be extended your gracious and merciful offer of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life that comes only through faith in Christ. God, your word tells us that there is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for loving us and setting us such an example of what kind of love you desire for us to have for you in return, but also for one another. Help us to love as you love, God. Help us to love without limits. And we pray that that would be to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.